First Peter chapter number 1. First Peter chapter number 1. I got a funny text from a dear brother. Do y'all remember Brother John Kubitz? Part of the ministry here for a number of years, a fellow Marine, and each year when the Marine Corps has their birthday, he'll send me a text, happy birthday, Marine, whatever. And of course, he wishes Lori her 17th birthday every year. It's kind of funny. He said something like this. He's been following along on the studies on Peter and in Colossians. And it, of course, in Colossians, we're in chapter number 1. And I think this is what our second year in the book of Colossians. We're in chapter number 1. So we're not making a lot of progress, but that's okay. That's not a bad thing. All right. We're studying a lot of stuff. But all right. So back over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Let's see. And how's the sound now on the internet? They're saying they don't have any sound. That might have been because I didn't have the mic on. Let's just double check here. Oh, you got it now? Okay, great. Thank you. All right, let's go there. 1 Peter chapter number 1. What we've been focusing on the last couple of weeks is the phrase that's right at the end of verse 12. If you look at verse 12, it says in 1 Peter 1, unto whom, that is a little loud to me. Yeah, I'm getting it. That's a little loud. Is that right? Yeah, too much. So let's bring that down a little bit. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then here's the phrase, which things the angels desire to look into. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can come away from the busyness of life this morning to study your word and to be edified, not only individually, but really collectively as a body of believers here locally in this ministry, and then by extension, everyone that's listening on online live. And Father, we just pray that as we study your word, that you'd be glorified, that you would be magnified, and that we would let your word continue to do in us what it's designed to do, and that is to renew our mind and then to really equip us, not just to live here and now, but really to live in eternity. How amazing that is to think about. In Christ's name we give thee praise and honor and make this request. Amen. All right. It's important to remember that when Peter wrote 1 Peter very, very early on, and you can see from the information that we just read in verse 12, he reminds his audience, he says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, that themselves were the prophets that studied their own writings. And as they studied their own writings, it was revealed that what they were writing, it was not for their generation, but it was going to be for some future generation. See, he says there, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. That's the gospel of the kingdom, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So what event specifically is he speaking about right there? That's Pentecost. That's Acts chapter number 2, that time. When you read Acts chapter number 2 to Acts chapter number 9, it's about 1 year. And so it's pretty clear that Peter wrote 1 Peter sometime right when the events of Pentecost were still fresh in everybody's mind. Did someone say something? When Peter wrote 1 Peter there, that the events of Pentecost were fresh and well known in everybody's mind, the mind of his audience. So they were not like 50 years removed kind of a thing. They were right there. And history had, at that time in Acts 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ, from the presence seated at the Father's right hand in heaven in Acts 2, when he poured out the Holy Spirit, history had actually entered the last days of the prophetic time schedule. I want you to just notice, I know this is review, but let's just emphasize this again. I want you to see this in the scriptures. Go back to Acts 2, but hold 1 Peter. We're going to come back there. Go to Acts 2. Acts chapter number 2. And notice what it says here in Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2, and you can see at verse 1, Acts 2 verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," that is, this is the fulfillment of what had every year prior to this been the feast, the observance of the feast of Pentecost. Well, this now is the real one. That's what you want to understand from that phrase there. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You'll remember that Pentecost, every year, all the men in Israel, they were supposed to come to Jerusalem to worship, and in this case, to keep this particular feast. And so you have all these Jews from all these nations under heaven. They've come to Pentecost for this exact purpose. And when they witness what's happening, they hear in their own languages the wonderful word of God. So obviously there's been a supernatural communication that's happening here. And then so the audience, they ask this question. When you look at verse 11, I'm leaving a lot out, but we're going to just jump in. Go back to verse 8. He said, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then he lists all the different areas that they're from. Right at the end of verse 11, that we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed. And you can understand why. This is the exact reversal of what happened in Genesis 11 at Babylon. This is the exact reversal of that. Remember that? Babylon, God comes down and confounds the languages. Here, it's clearly the answer to what happened back then, as it were. "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this?" And that's the question. Everybody see the question there? What does this mean? That's the question. What Peter does, he says in verse 16, he answers it. Verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Everybody see that there? So you know for sure that what Pentecost was, it was directly connected with what the prophet Joel said was going to come. God prophesied in Joel that he would convey information to Israel in the form of a warning that would precede the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. To say it a different way, God promised Israel in the prophet Joel that there was going to be this time of purging that Israel was going to go through. And the end of that time of purging, Christ would return and bring in the kingdom. And in Joel, God promised that he would give them an advanced warning to be prepared for that. And so when it says in Acts 2:16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when." What does it say, everybody? What does it say there? Okay, so does Peter believe that history, the prophetic program, had entered the last days? Why would you say yes? Because that's what it says. That's why you'd say it. It has nothing to do with theology. It has nothing to do with what seminary you went to. It's what the verse says. And this is not Peter speaking out of his own heart and that kind of thing. Look with me over to Matthew. Look over to Matthew chapter number 10. Notice something very carefully. Matthew 10, Christ had already instructed the apostles regarding that when they are going to be preaching to Israel, what the source of the information is going to be. Look at Matthew 10, verse 19. It says this, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." You see what's going on there? I'm saying this, that therefore when Peter is speaking in Acts 2, and three and so forth. He did not have to sit down and study his Bible and prepare a message for Pentecost. Like, you know, when I come up and when, whether it's myself or the other men that have preached, we all prepare ahead of time. We study the scriptures, you look at verses, you write notes down, things like that. Peter didn't do that. Christ told him that. He said very clearly, take no thought what you're going to say, because it is going to be direct communication from the Holy Spirit through your mouth to the nation of Israel at that time. That's what's happening here. So this is not simply Peter's viewpoint. This is the Holy Spirit saying to Israel, this is where history was at that time. So history really and truly had entered the last days. That is the last days of the prophetic time schedule given in the book of Daniel. When you turn back then over to 1 Peter chapter number 1, 1 Peter chapter number 1, and then at verse 12, 1 Peter 1:12, it says, unto 1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. That is, the prophets in their writings ministered to Peter and his generation right there. It says, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. You see, they were happening right there, right then at the time he's writing the book. By them that have preached the gospel unto you, that would be Peter and the other apostles, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's Pentecost there. So you understand the saying, what's going on? Now look at the next phrase. It says, which things, that is what the prophets wrote about and preached for a future generation from the time when the prophets wrote, that there was going to be that future generation that was going to enter into the last days. And that verse says, which things the angels desire to look into. And we started mentioning this a couple of weeks ago. You think, okay, well, why would the angels desire to look into the events that were happening at Pentecost? Well, you got to have some background. You got to know some background about the angels. And you want to think of it this way, that for a long time now, the angels that did not rebel against God when there was a rebellion among the angelic race led by Lucifer, the angels that did not rebel against God have been waiting for a long time, not just to witness the resolution of the angelic conflict, but to actually partake in it. That's what that phrase is talking about. These things the angels desire to look into. Not simply look at it from a bystander standpoint, but look into it in the sense of participate in bringing it to pass. The completion and fulfillment, the resolution of the angelic conflict. That's what's happening here. And so we began to look at these things a couple of weeks ago. We mentioned already that when God created the angels, they were just massive in number, innumerable. And that even after the fall, it's still a massive number. When we look at Hebrews 12:22, where it talks about an innumerable company of angels. Angels were clearly created prior to mankind, prior to Genesis chapter 1 on the sixth day. Prior to that, angels are a class and order of created beings that are higher than men. Psalms 8, remember that? Man is created a little lower than the angels. So you know that angels are higher in terms of created beings from God. We also noted that the purpose, one of the primary purposes of the creation of the angelic race anyway, was to be the liaison from earth to heaven. Remember that? The ladder that was set up on the earth to heaven, and the heaven was opened, and the angels were ascending and descending upon the earth. Jacob saw it. And then Jesus Christ said that the angels are going to ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. We saw that the earth was created specifically to be the command center of the universe. The earth was going to be the place from which the angels would ascend and descend, ascend and descend. The angels were created for the purpose of being the liaison from earth to heaven and the governmental structure and functioning of the heavenly places. All right. Let me see if I got to hunt the verse. Psalms 115. Let me just see. Go to Psalms 115 real quick. Let me see if this is the right one. Psalms 115. Yeah, Psalms 115. Notice verse 16. Notice Psalms 115, verse 16. Look at this. It says, Psalms 115, verse 16, it says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." You see, the earth wasn't to be the primary dwelling place of the angels. The earth was to be the primary dwelling place of God himself, and then mankind was created to have dominion over the earth on behalf of God. The angels were going to be that liaison from earth to heaven. Their primary realm of influence and structure and governmental authority was the heavenly places. All right. We also noted that the angels, they're not bound by the various limitations, dimensions that our physical bodies are bound by. Remember that? Angels can appear and then disappear. We saw that passage where the angel of the Lord slew in one night's battle 186,000 guys. That's pretty effective, you know. They got clearly won the battle there. All right, they're clearly stronger than men. And so, what we want to focus on today is, with regard to this angelic rebellion, what's that all about? All right. So let's do it this way. Go with me to kind of set the table for this. Go to Revelation chapter 12 and get Matthew 25. Revelation 12 and Matthew 25. Revelation 12 and look at Matthew 25. Get these two passages. Revelation 12 and Matthew 25. I want you to notice something here. We're going to focus for the next few minutes here, especially on these two armies. These two massive, massive, very powerful armies. All right. Look over to Revelation 12. Look at verse 7. I'm not so much concerned with all that's happening in the context and so forth. I just want you to notice these two great armies. So Revelation 12, 7. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Now, do you see the two armies there? Is that pretty clear? So when that verse says, the dragon fought and his angels, I should have also asked you to get something else. So hold Revelation 12, hold Matthew 25, and get Daniel 12. And you'll see in a moment why this would be important to connect this here. Daniel 12. Let's just notice something about Michael. Michael. Look at Michael chapter 12. No, there's no Michael chapter 12. Okay. Look at Daniel 12. All right. Look at Daniel 12. And then notice at verse 1. Daniel 12 at verse 1. It says this. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." Now, my purpose for going to this passage here is you can see, therefore, who Michael is, who he represents. He represents and stands on behalf of the Daniel's people, the children of Israel. He's that great prince. Michael and Gabriel, those are two of the upper echelon of the angels that did not rebel when Lucifer rebelled and, frankly, took what appears to be all of the other upper echelon of the angels with him. That's a pretty massive, massive coup d'etat, as they say. Y'all been following what's happening in Spain, by the way, this week? Massive coup d'etat attempt over there. Someone tried to assassinate, and maybe I didn't read the update today, but they tried to assassinate the forerunner who was the conservative party over there. And then, man, just, you talk about a Lots of things going on in the world right now, okay? But Spain really in a mess right now. But realize that back there in the heavens, there was a rebellion. There was an absolute coup d'etat attempted among the angels to overthrow the throne of God. And my point in going here to Daniel 12, Michael, he's the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Do put a marker in Daniel. I think we're going to get back to it here in a little bit. At least it's in my notes, and we'll see if we do or not. But go back with me to Revelation 12. Go back to Revelation 12. And again, my emphasis, the reason I'm going here is I want you to be aware that there are two armies, two massive armies. And these are not armies of human beings. These are armies of angels. Massive in number and strength. And you can look at Revelation 12 once again at verse 7. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael," and now you know who that is, "and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." You see the two great armies there? Now the question is, okay, who is the dragon first? Look at verse 9. Yeah, look at verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out." Watch this now. "That old" what? Now notice when it says old serpent, you realize it's not in the sense that, you know, his skin is all wrinkly and he's walking around with a cane. No, when it says that old serpent is taking you all the way back to Genesis, where he appears the first time, and the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. Remember that? Genesis 3, the serpent. So it's taken our thinking all the way back to when Satan infected humanity, Adam and Eve, in that phrase there. Verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." So you know who the dragon is. That's Satan. You know who Satan is. He was created as Lucifer. All right. But you see, you've got these two armies here. The question is, how did the dragon get these armies? Where did he get them from? He's not the creator. He can't stand on the precipice of nothing and create not only a universe, but create creatures. He can't do that. So where did he get them from, James? What's that? There was an absolute rebellion led by Lucifer, who became Satan, and that rebellion affected a massive number of the angels, and that's how the devil wound up with quote unquote his angels. Look over to Matthew 25. Look over to Matthew 25 now. Matthew 25. Hey, Rich, there's some chairs up here if you want to sit up here at all. Elect Lori, maybe you could, if you want to move over there. And it's up to you if y'all want to or not. Look over to Matthew 25. Now, notice verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. And it says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil." And what does it say there? His angels. And that's the reason I want to go to this passage. I want you to see very, very clearly. You've got the devil and his angels. So the first point to appreciate that we're trying to cover this morning is that there are clearly two massive armies of angels. There's the devil and his angels. And then there's the angels that Michael is like a general of, in a sense. And let me use an illustration. Those that maybe were in the military for the United States. By the way, anyone here, James, thank you for your service and so forth, you know. And anybody online, veterans, thank you for your service and so forth. But in the United States of America, who is the commander-in-chief of the military? It's the President of the United States. And below him, you have the various generals. You have a general that is the general and head of all of the branches of the service. And then each of the branches of service, they in turn have their chief general. So you have structure. The Lord Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of all of the armies. And below him, you've got Michael, and then you've got Gabriel, and then you've got other angels that are still in upper echelons, not as high as Michael and Gabriel, but upper echelons, and then you've got that whole structure and so forth. So that's why when Revelation 19, you've got Michael and his angels. They're not his in the sense that he is the creator, but his in the sense that he's the chief prince of the angels that did not rebel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of all of those angels. Okay? All right. Now, let's do a couple of things. And I realize that this is going to be review for many, many people here. But it's always so important to think about and realize what's going on here. To go back to this whole thing about the rebellion that when it happened. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter number 28. We have in our studies here and in our conferences here in the past and so forth, we've gone into great detail about the angelic rebellion, about Satan's rebellion among the angels and so forth. But you know what? Not all of us have been to all those conferences, right? So it's good to study it and review it again, keep it in our mind and so forth. Yeah, go ahead.
You say that angels have waited a long time for this resolution. Well, it occurred before the Garden of Eden.
That's exactly correct.
And they also were expecting the prophetic program to play out after Pentecost.
Yes.
Okay, it's about over.
Yes. What Garrett said is really, really vitally important. That when God, after the Satanic Rebellion, when you go, man, how much detail do I get into? When you look at Genesis, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, both realms. Remember that? And then it says, and the earth was without form and void. But he didn't create it that way. So something happened that resulted in the earth being without form and void. But what happened? The rebellion happened. And so in Genesis chapter number 1, verse 2, and then when God goes down through the 6 days, literal days of creation there, it's like a reorganization that's happening for the purpose of God with his angels reclaiming the earth. And so when the angels witnessed everything that happened on day one, day two, think about it this way. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. When it's dark, you can't see anything. God doesn't create the darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. God contained the rebellion, as it were. And when darkness is upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, the face, so there's some kind of a container, right? And God said, the Spirit of God said, let there be what?
Light.
And there was light. There's a real sense in which, okay, God had contained the rebellion in this massive, huge container. And then in order for the good angels to witness God's plan of reconciliation and redemption, God turns on the lights. Let there be light. And it's like he says to the good angels, and he's sending notice to the bad angels too. He's saying, watch. And every single thing that he does, what he does on day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, every single one of those steps is all connected to and addressing the issue of how God is going to take back his creation. Every one of them. And on day six, when he, I'll get you in just a second, on day six, when he creates man on the earth, he goes and, you know, Pastor Alex Kerr's there in Chicago. He's a great, I just love that brother. He's such a dear saint. And he says Adam is God's dirt man. God goes plays in the dirt, you know, and he breathes into this thing, the breath of life, and upstands this man, you know. And Satan is watching God do all this, and hears God say to Adam, I'm giving you dominion over the earth. And if you were Satan, remember, your goal is you want to be the Most High God, so you want heaven and earth, remember? And so here you watch God. He's not so smart. Satan thinks God's not so smart. Because he creates this thing out of dirt. He thinks, you're going to give the earth to that? That thing can't even fly. I can fly. I can appear and disappear. You're going to give the earth to that guy? You kidding? He's just mocking God, as it were. And God, when He creates man, He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Christ is the image of God, and so forth. And so Christ is the one speaking there when He creates man. And Satan witnesses that God says to man, I want you to run the earth for me. Satan kind of... All right. And one little phrase to the woman, yea, hath God said, and boom. He is victorious right then and there. But he clearly had already rebelled prior to Genesis chapter 3 there, Genesis 2, Genesis 1. All right? Oh, Rick, you were going to say something a second ago.
As in Genesis 1, 2, you see all that creation going on, but I never thought about the angels aren't anywhere mentioned. And I never, it's just like, oh, of course not.
They're watching all that. Yeah. Should I sidetrack or not? Okay. All right. Look at this. Look at this. Okay. Get Colossians 1. Okay. This is a sidetrack. Okay. But it's okay. It's all right. Because it's all part of the, it's all connected to what the angels desire, the good angels desire to look into. They want to see the outcome of this thing. They want to participate in it. And where I was going with all of that, the good angels on day 6, when they see God created man, they knew and believed God. Yes, God, you are going to give dominion of the earth to the man, a creature lower than us. But they realized that their realm was not primarily the earth. It was the heavens. So God in man was going to restore the earth, and then they were going to be the liaison from earth to heaven and so forth. So they... the good angels, when they're witnessing what God is doing on day 1 through 6, they're, as it were, they're cheering up there. They're saying, yeah, this is coming together. Those rebellious angels, they're going to get what is rightfully theirs, the lake of fire. Okay? I have to get in just a second. Okay. Where did I say go to? Colossians 1. Go to Colossians chapter number 1 and then Genesis 1. Go to Colossians chapter number 1 and then Genesis chapter number 1. My Bible is all falling apart up here. I've got to be careful not to lose pages out of it. Look at Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15 says this, talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. He's a spirit. You can't see Him. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Whenever you see God in the Old Testament speaking like to Adam or to Abraham, that's actually the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, that's speaking to those individuals. When you go back to you can let go of Colossians now and go back to Genesis 1. Whenever it says that He is the image of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God, think about it this way. Look at Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. And it says this. And God said, let us. Now who's the us? That's the triune God, the Godhead, right? Who is the spokesman for the Godhead?
The Word,
the Lord Jesus Christ. So did I say Genesis 1:26? Okay, sorry about that. Yeah. Okay, I wasn't sure if I read the wrong place. So Genesis 1:26, and God said, which member of the Godhead is doing the talking? Well, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image. Who is the image of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is standing there in a pre-incarnate appearance, and He's speaking to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in their total, complete union of purpose and intention and desire. And He says, let us make man in our image. Well, who's their image? Christ. So when He creates man, when He creates this thing from the dirt and body, soul, and spirit and so forth, that's the image of the Godhead, as it were. You see that? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So when He created man... think about it. Did Adam ever have to go to first grade? Did Adam ever have to learn the Hebrew alphabet? Interesting. Adam, in the day that he was created, Eve too, by the way, the day they were created, They had a fully, completely functioning capacity of communication with God. They understood God's language, Hebrew, in the depth of it. Everything that God said, they're just having a regular communication with God. They're not having to get their cell phone and say, "Hey, hold on, God. Siri, what did he just say?" This is incredible. Everything. Have dominion over the earth, over the fowl, everything. Adam and Eve were created a fully, completely functioning, mature human beings in their capacity to think, to reason, to be creative, to enjoy, to have volition, all that kind of stuff. They never had to go to first grade. You know, they never had to be sent home with a bad report from the teacher kind of a thing. Well, until after the fall, by the way. Okay, things went south really bad there. Hold on. We've got a couple of questions here, but just hold on. Henry and then Ken here, because I want to make sure why we're doing all this. All right. So when he creates Adam, and then from Adam he brings forth Eve, now, look at Genesis 3. Genesis 3 now. This happens like right after he creates the man and the woman. All right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Look who shows up. Now the serpent. But he's been here watching this all along. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Who is the serpent?
Satan.
That's Satan. How do you know? Well, remember the passage in Revelation that told us who the serpent was. That old serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan. That's who it is. And the reason it uses the word serpent here is because his character, how he approaches, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's slick. Someone said slick. Is that what someone said? Okay. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said." Now I'm going to read down through this and watch very carefully what it is that he tempts the woman with. It says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now you realize that she didn't quite quote him exactly. Did you know that? She added some things. She forgot some important things. And my purpose right now isn't to get into all that. Look at the response of the serpent in verse 4. The serpent said unto the devil, ye shall not surely die. You see, 100% direct contradiction what God told. See that there? Exactly the opposite. Now watch verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay, fundamentally, what is he suggesting? What is he saying to the woman about God? That God really doesn't have your best interest in mind. That God doesn't think you're that smart or that intelligent because he's withholding the truth from you. Right? You see that there? So he's getting the woman here to doubt the genuineness of God's interest for her, in that God is withholding something from her. So he really doesn't think you're that smart. He knows. And the day you eat there, you're going to be as gods. You'll actually be elevated. And God is trying to keep you down. You see his approach here? But what really is happening? Look at this. Was Adam and Eve, were they created in the image of God? So if she becomes as the gods, is that a step up or a step down? Way down. You understand that? He convinces her to take her eyes off of her identity as created by God. She was created in the image of God. And gets her to think about and look at something else as though that's better than she was. And gets her to want that. Did you see what's happening here? Now what brought me here was this. Can you be tempted to want something to desire something if you don't even know what it is? If you've never seen it, if you don't know what it is at all, can you be tempted?
No.
You don't really know what it is. When he says here, verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as what?"
God.
Little g. They were all over the place on planet Earth with the devil. Those are all the fallen gods. When he tempts her, you shall be as the gods. Well, you can't tempt somebody with something that they don't even know what it is. They've never seen it or wanted it before. When he said, you shall be as the gods, you've got already have at this point fallen angels wandering the earth and in the garden there. And they're very pretty. They're very beautiful and so forth. And so she looks at them thinking, wow, they are pretty nice. They are pretty beautiful. Yeah, I'll get an upgrade and so forth. This is what she's thinking. But she had taken her eyes off the fact that she was created in the image of not the gods, little g-s, but the image and likeness of God. But that tells you right then and there, there's already the satanic rebellion into the earth. Henry, you had your hand up a second ago, and then Ken, you had your hand up.
Yes, I was just going to ask you, is it correct to say that only Adam and Eve was created in the image of God, and the rest of humanity are after Adam?
That is correct. That is correct. The question was, and the observation by Henry was, is it correct to say that only Adam and Eve alone were created in the image and likeness of God, and then all the descendants of Adam and Eve are in Adam's image and likeness? Okay, look over to Genesis chapter 5 here. Genesis chapter number 5. Look at Genesis chapter number 5. This is, of course, after the fall of man. And look at Genesis 5, verse 3. Some insight that we're given here. Genesis 5, 3. Watch this. It says, "And Adam lived," in Genesis 5, 3, "and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son," and here it is, "in his own likeness after his image." And that's the image and likeness after the fall. So see, clearly there has been a fall that's occurred. So what you said is correct there. Ken, you had a question, or somebody back there had a question. Yeah. Brought back from destruction. Yes. Very good. Very good. Okay. Jim, go ahead.
And that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, can we say that was when the lake of fire was created?
That's a great question. Yeah. If you look at, in fact, let's just do this real quickly, and I'm running out of time really fast here. But do you remember we read the passage in Matthew 25 where Christ says, "Depart from me, ye cursed of my Father." Into in fact, look at that verse. I'm not going to quote it right. Look at there, Matthew 25 here. Look at the wording here. Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. And it says this, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, that verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us that when that lake of fire was originally prepared, when you prepare something, what are you doing? We have Thanksgiving coming up, right? Thanksgiving coming up, and so you're gonna prepare the turkey, you're gonna prepare the ham, you're gonna prepare the house, you're gonna prepare the pumpkin pie. What do you prepare? What's that mean you're doing? A future event. You're getting it all ready. Well, that verse says it's prepared for the devil and his angels. Then you understand that the creation of the lake of fire happened after the rebellion, not before. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for Lucifer. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was prepared after the rebellion. And it, in fact, is the event that really stopped the spread of the rebellion among the angels when God created that place called the Lake of Fire and said, man, that's where you're going to go. Whoa, it stopped all that in its tracks. So you're right. It's very reasonable to think, okay, well, where did that happen? And it's very probable that it happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, but certainly before Genesis 1 verse 2. Okay, so that's interesting to think about. Okay, all right. Quickly then, let's... Man, I'm just out of time already. Is that unusual? Why am I always shocked? I mean, come on, John, get a clue here. But here's what I want you to do. For next week, if you would, because we have to go back and look at some of the background about the rebellion. Because that's what we're talking about, friends. We're talking about there absolutely was a rebellion among the angels. It actually happened. And much of what human history is all about. This might sound kind of cold and indifferent, and it's really not at all. But what much of human history really is about is about the angelic conflict. And mankind is caught up in that. But it's going to be resolved one day. And when Peter says over there in 1 Peter that which things the angels desire to look into, those are the good angels, and they've been waiting for a long time for this rebellion to be finally ended once and for all and then being cast into the lake of fire. And back there in Genesis chapter number 1, those 6 days, on that seventh day, God rested. Those angels, the good angels, right then and right there, are at the ready to go. How many years ago has that been now? Almost between 6,000 and 10,000 years. They've been ready and waiting all along. But things have happened. They're still ready and waiting. And what human history is about, the various things that happened, God dealing with Israel and so forth, we'll get into all that. So between now and next week, read these passages. Read Ezekiel 28, verses 12. All the way down to verse 19. So you're going to read Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19. All right? And you're going to read Isaiah 14. Let me give you the specific ones. I want you to read these along the lines that what we're talking about right now. Isaiah chapter 14 here. Let me give you the exact references here. If you read down from verses 12 to verse 16. 12 through 16. And of course you could read more of the context and so forth. But read those passages. And there are several others in the Old Testament that connect all this together so that the Scripture gives us amazing insight into the unseen world. And specifically the world of the angels. A question came up last time. Where did it go now? A question came up last time. Are bad angels communicating today? Remember that? I think someone asked that. But what are angels doing today? In the dispensation of grace, the angels, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, they're really observing. They're watching. They're learning from the body of Christ. And God's purpose for the body of Christ in the heavenly places. But what about the bad angels? Well, look at this. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 6. I'm just going to mention this. Put this in your notes and consider this. We just don't have time to get into this right now. But Ephesians 6. And then if you'll notice in particular verse 12. Remember we're involved in a warfare, right? Ephesians 6:12 says this. It says, Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Are those all good guys or bad guys? Those are bad guys. And you know, every one of those, if he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that would be humanity, human beings. But then when he mentions, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, those are all spirituals. Those are all fallen angels there. That's what all that is right there. And how that impacts humanity right now. So are bad angels actually involved in rebelling what God is doing today? Yes, for sure. That's a really good question there. And that verse right there will give you some insight. And we'll talk more about that when we finally get there, if we do. Okay. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word and the insight and the wisdom that your word gives us into the unseen realm. We so often, because of the challenges and difficulties and afflictions of this life right here, right now, that we all face, we sometimes get so tuned in to the specific right here, right now. And that is not necessarily wrong or even a bad thing, but by studying the light, by seeing the light and wisdom that your word gives us about the unseen, about the angelic realm, about the reality of the heavenly places, about this warfare that we are involved in as members of the body of Christ, it really does enable us and empower us to take our eyes off of the specific challenge and affliction that we're experiencing at a particular moment, and empowers us to view that from that eternal weight of glory that lies ahead for us. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.